When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them in the earth. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to turn to your back of your Psalter hymnals to page 103 in the back section. Page 103, this is in the Canons of Dort and the third and fourth heads of doctrine. Those heads entitled The Corruption of Man, His Conversion to God, and the Manner Thereto. This morning I'd like to read just Articles 3, 4, and 5. Articles 3, 4, and 5 from page 103. Article 3. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. Article 4. There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to conversion that he is incapable of using it aright even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. Article 5. In the same light, we are to consider the law of the Decalogue delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it reveals the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from this misery, but being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. This is the confession of our church. Well, having spent several weeks studying together the canons of Dort, today we move on to the next heads of doctrine in the canons. Today we move on to the third and fourth heads of doctrine, total depravity, and we'll follow after that with irresistible grace. I think it's interesting to note, somewhat in passing, that the canons label these the third and fourth heads of doctrine. We've talked about the first head, We talked about the second head. We'll talk about the fifth head of doctrine. But the third and fourth heads are always referred to together. We never speak just of the third head of doctrine or the fourth head of doctrine. They're always referred to as the third and fourth heads of doctrine. Total depravity and irresistible grace. And there are a variety of theories as to why that might be, a variety of historical perspectives why that might be. These two are always linked together. And I have a suggestion as well. Sometimes the Reformed faith is characterized as being overly concerned with sin. All we do is tell people how bad they are, how bad they are, how bad they are. But if you look at our confessions, that's not the case. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, we spend only three Lord's days dealing particularly with sin before moving on to the great gift of salvation. And even here in the canons, our sin, our total depravity is not separated even here from the glories of God's grace. We will talk in Articles 1 through 5 about total depravity. But going on through Article 17, the gift of God's grace. The goal in talking about total depravity is not to make us feel bad. Not to make us feel bad about ourselves and to walk out today saying, oh, what a terrible person I am. But the goal is to remind us of who we are, that we might see God's grace all the more gloriously. That in spite of our total depravity, God chose to save us. We move on today to the third and fourth heads, and particularly total depravity. We have dealt already in this series with some controversial doctrines. The doctrine of unconditional election. Who chooses in salvation? If you ask most broad evangelicals, it is you who must make the choice to be saved. But the canons teach us, in line with Scripture, God is the one who makes the choice. We have talked in the second head about limited atonement. Did Christ die for everyone? If you ask broad evangelicalism, of course Christ died for everyone. But the canons, in keeping with Scripture, teach us Christ died only for the elect. And to undergird these doctrines, we've looked at a variety of Scriptures together. I've said again and again, if someone's discussing this with you, don't take them first of all to the canons, take them to the Word of God and the truth given there. Unconditional election, limited atonement, somewhat controversial doctrines, but total depravity. Is this controversial? It seems all one has to do is look around today. And the evidence for total depravity is everywhere. All we have to do is turn on the TV news or pick up the newspaper and see stories about wars, stories about disease, stories about perversion. Do we really have to prove total depravity exists? It's all around us in the world. And yet we need to examine this truth, again, from a scriptural, biblical point of view, so we might see where the real answer lies. Because if we look at it only from a worldly point of view, we'll try to find a worldly answer. But we need to be instructed by God. How do we answer the problem of man's total depravity? Well, I guess first we have to know, what do we mean by total depravity? I've said before that I think that these so-called 5 points of Calvinism are often misunderstood because they're not clearly explained. So we say to someone, we believe in total depravity. Well, I know somebody who's good, they'll say. What do you mean total depravity? When we say we believe in total depravity, we do not mean that every man is as bad as he possibly can be. That's not what we mean by total depravity. That every man is an axe murderer, that every man is a thief, that every man is a liar all the time. We do not mean that in the fall, man somehow became a beast and had no concern whatsoever for those around him. We do not mean man is as bad as he possibly could be. That would be absolute depravity. And you say, well, what's the difference absolute and total? The difference is One is man is as bad as he possibly can be, and total depravity is something different. And it's okay to make those distinctions between absolute and total, to use theological language, because we're talking about theological truths that come from Scripture. So it's okay to be particular in the language that we use. When we say total depravity, we do not mean man's as bad as he can be. We do not mean man, apart from God, does absolutely nothing good. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about man doing good. What do we mean by good? Well, our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, helps us in that. In Lord's Day 33, question 91, defines what do we do that is good. It is that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory. Now, obviously, the unbeliever cannot meet that standard of good. But the unbeliever, the unregenerate, can have an external appearance of morality. Article 4 says, "There remains, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior." The unbeliever can have civic good. He can be kind to his wife. He can be kind to his children. He can be a good employer or a good employee. We do not mean that man does absolutely nothing externally good when we say we believe in total depravity. However, that external goodness can in no way save us. Again, Article 4 goes on. "But so far in this light of nature, so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright even in things natural and civil." This outward external obedience cannot save us. No, we believe we are totally depraved. What we mean by that is every part of our life is affected by sin. I use the word pervasive. It's pervasive nature. Every part of our life affected by sin. What was going on in Genesis chapter 6? When God becomes grieved that he makes man, what does verse 5 say? "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's total depravity. Man totally affected in everything he does by sin. His thoughts are affected. He is fallen in his thinking. He can't even think straight anymore, we might say, because his thinking is fallen and affected by sin. His words are affected. His actions are affected. Everything he does is affected by sin. That's the totalness in total depravity. It doesn't say that they acted out on all of these things in Genesis chapter 6, but that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's total depravity, pervasive in its nature. Every part of us affected by sin. I said it seems strange to think we have to somehow prove that or give evidence for that. All one has to do is look at the world. Look at history. Look at society. For those who keep track of these things, I did not come up with a statistic myself. I found this somewhere. For those who keep track of these things, in the past 100 years, there have only been 1 year out of every 11 that there is not a war going on somewhere in the world. In the past 100 years, children, only 1 year out of every 11, there is not a war going on somewhere in the world. 90% of the time, mankind is in conflict with someone else in a war. It's all around us. I said, turn on the TV, pick up the newspaper, read the news magazines. We hear and we see evidence of man's total depravity everywhere. We see it in the crime statistics. Streets are not safe in our cities. And I know that here in Sioux Center, perhaps we have a hard time believing that. I grew up in Linden, Washington, a small town in many ways very similar to Sioux Center. Church-going folks, churches on every other corner, a general sense of morality. And I remember when I was growing up, one time there was a brutal murder in the town. And people were shocked. But I think not so much shocked at the brutality, but shocked that it happened here. I think we can almost put ourselves in a cocoon and forget that there is evil in the world around us and evil here in Sioux Center. Oh, we thank God for the safety that we have, for the morality that does seem to be around us. But we must not forget, sin is here as well. Total depravity is here as well. We may never take that for granted in our life here in Sioux Center. The evidence is abundant. We look at the issues being faced in the world today. We look at a woman's right to choose. The right to freely kill the child she is carrying. Do we need evidence for total depravity? Do we need evidence for the fact that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time? We look at the issue of gay marriage. In Iowa, one of only three states to allow for gay marriage. This is not New York City. This is not Chicago. This is not San Francisco. This is the state of Iowa, where you can come and have same-sex partnerships. I don't like to use the word marriage for that. And the court was unanimous in their decision. Evidence for total depravity all around us. Why these things happen? The trouble is, I said, if we look to the world for the evidence, we also find the world's reasons. Because they won't refer to these things as sin or as man's fallen nature. They will say it is simply the environment. These issues that come up, these issues of crime, these issues of war, they are simply the fact that we are products of our environment. It's the way I was raised. It's the way my father raised me, the way my mother raised me. It's the place in which I grew up. It's not my fault if I do things a little bit wrong. It's just the way I was brought up. My environment is responsible for who I am. Or perhaps we say when these things go wrong, when there is a crime in the streets, it's simply because of a lack of education. If only man was smarter, if only we educated them, things wouldn't go wrong so much. Now, education's a good thing, especially I want to say in a college town. Education's a good thing. But it is not the answer to the problem of total depravity. It is not the answer to the problem. The evidence is not only around this in the world, the evidence comes from Scripture itself. Again, our text this morning points to where the root of the problem lies. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The problem is a heart problem. The problem is in fallen man, his heart is not right with God. Every inclination of his heart was only evil continually. He had a heart turned away from God. And that truth is found throughout Scripture. Take a note in your bulletin to look later at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Where we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart deceitful above all things. It's not simply my external actions that are wrong. It is my heart that's the problem. We read this morning from Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, where Paul gives this description of man. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one.
Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the evidence of total depravity. An unwillingness to recognize the fear of God who made us. An ugly picture given to us in Romans chapter 3, but an accurate picture of who man is outside the glorious grace of God. If we need further evidence from Scripture for total depravity, we have only to look to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The holy, righteous, perfect Son of God, condemned as a criminal. The crime of the ages. God Himself put on trial and found guilty. The evidence of total depravity in the world around us, in the Scriptures before us. But I think the most frightening evidence. Not that I have to turn to the newspapers or the TV. Not that I have to look at Scripture after Scripture. The most frightening evidence of total depravity is I simply have to look at my own heart, to see the sin that still resides there. That fallen nature waiting to express itself. If we are honest with ourselves, we recognize there is no sin we could not commit. There is no sin beyond the pale of our morality unless the grace of God is active. Left to ourself, our hearts are bent on evil and desirous of following after it. The evidence of total depravity is not simply in the world around us, but it resides in our hearts. It is seen in our actions and in our words. With this understanding of the nature of the problem, it is a matter of the heart, not the externals. What do we do about total depravity? What's the answer? What's the result? What are the consequences of this understanding? Well, there are a couple of consequences for this understanding of the problem of man. One of those consequences has to do with how we deal with those who are unbelievers, how we approach them, how we speak to them about the gospel. What is our method of bringing this message to the unbeliever? Well, in our evangelism, recognizing it is a heart problem that man is fallen in sin, incapable of doing any good, when we come to the unbeliever, we don't ask them to do something. You need to do something now to be saved. Here are five simple steps or three easy rules or whatever it is. We don't say to the unbeliever, if only you're a better husband, if only you're a better wife, if only you're a better worker, if only you're a better student, everything will be fine. We don't come to them and say, obey the law and you'll be saved. The law is incapable of saving us. We read that from Romans 3 this morning. That truth is echoed in Article 5 of the Confession. In the same light, we are to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to His particular people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it reveals the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet it neither points out a remedy, nor imparts strength to extricate him from this misery. We don't say to the unbeliever, just keep the law and everything will be fine. We don't say that to ourselves. If we only keep the law, everything will be fine. The law is incapable of saving us. No, we don't tell the unbeliever to do something. We tell the unbeliever about what Jesus has done. And we share the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came a sinner's Savior. He came to wash, He came to cleanse, He came to give new life for everyone who acknowledges and embraces Him. We tell the unbeliever, simply acknowledge your sin. Simply acknowledge your need. You don't have to do anything to keep the law. Acknowledge you can't keep the law. You can't be saved in your own. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. We share with them the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth that we preach again this morning. If you are here and are still trying to solve the problem of total depravity with the external work of your hands, it is a futile battle. We can never do enough. We can never offer enough. No, we look not to what we can do, but what Christ has done. Embrace His finished work on the cross. Embrace His sacrifice for your sin. Embrace the perfection of His life granted it and credited to you. And know the glory of salvation. How does total depravity impact us as believers? It must give us great humility. It's not that we were so good and God chose to save us. It's not that we were so smart and we saved ourselves. We are the recipients of a great salvation. We are the recipients of the grace of God. Not the power of my faith, not the strength of my will, but simply receiving what God has done. Salvation comes not from the inside, but from the outside, from another, from Jesus Christ, given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we should be humble and thankful. Thankful that God has not left us in the fallen mass of humanity. Thankful He has not left us to try to find our own way, to try to seek our own answers. Thankful He has given us the answer and revealed to us the answer to the heart problem in Jesus Christ. And that thanksgiving, then, is what motivates us to keep the law. Not so we can be saved, but as a thankful response that we have been saved. As we go from here today, having talked about total depravity, I hope you don't go from here feeling bad. Bad about your sin, simply an ending there. But rather moving on to the joy that we have in the grace of God. Heads 3 and 4 go together. Yes, we recognize total depravity. Yes, I see the darkness of my heart. But it is outshined by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the love of God given to each and every one of His children. May that be how we leave God's house today. Not dour and down, but rejoicing in what God has done. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we know the depths of our own hearts and the sin that resides there. We know how prone we are to choose away from Your law, to choose away from Your will, to choose our own path. We confess that, O God. We acknowledge our weakness to save ourselves. And we, with joy, embrace Jesus Christ, the Lord, the giver of life, who has washed us, who has cleansed us, who has called us to a new life. Oh, we rejoice in You today, O God. Not in what we have done, but in what You have done and the great gift of salvation that we enjoy. May we go forth today prepared to rejoice, prepared to celebrate, prepared to offer ourselves in obedience unto you. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.